Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 to 4 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 12 this evening. This is the word of our God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring word to me that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to hear your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would guide us by the light of that word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might come to behold Christ and to bow down our hearts before him and to commit our whole selves anew unto you, our God. O Lord, we pray that you would work mightily in our hearts as we come before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The story before us this evening is one that has been pressed into our imaginations. It's a story that's been performed in every Christmas pageant. In towns all across New England, you'll find, even in such an unchurched area, in such a secular age as ours, you'll find nativities lit up in town squares, complete with Mary and Joseph. There's baby Jesus and shepherds. There are few animals, of course, And oftentimes there are three wise men bearing gifts before an infant king. And yet, as we come to the scriptures here, which paint for us a portrait of this glorious birth, we soon realize that this story, sentimentalized in popular imagination, is no mere sentiment. This is about the worship of the living and true God. We'll look at this passage this evening in four parts. First, seeing the light. Second, trembling on high. Third, the place for a king. And then finally, fourth, the wise worship. As we come to chapter 2, Matthew immediately presents us with a contrast that plays out in these verses. We have King Herod with the religious leaders, and then we have the wise men from the east. And in these two parties, we find two very different responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. These wise men, or magi, as Matthew says, have been, as early as the 3rd century, referred to as kings. Now, we don't know that for sure. Matthew doesn't tell us that. But they were likely at least representatives of kings in some sense, and seemed to be engaged in perhaps a prophetic role in their lands as men who studied the stars, as men who were seeking to discern the signs of the times. They're men from a distant land, maybe from Babylon, maybe from Persia or from Arabia. And here Matthew, interestingly, places them as representing the Gentile nations coming to worship Israel's king. The first visitors seeking Jesus after the lowly shepherds are Gentiles, we're told. Already in chapter 2 of this gospel, we get a sense of what the promise of Abraham is going to include, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through this seed. We are already getting a glimpse of what Isaiah 60 promises. We could look at the entirety of that chapter, really, but I think verses 2 and 3 suffice. Listen to what Isaiah says. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We see that typified in the Queen of Sheba, right? She heard of the glories of Israel. She heard of the glories of the God of Israel and the wisdom of Israel under King Solomon. And she had to come and see for herself. And she brought gifts with her. As we'll see in verse 11, prophesied in Isaiah 60, verse 6, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. We see immediately that these men from the east saw a star and they came with a purpose. They came with this purpose of seeking a person. You see, there's more going on in the visit of the Magi than a couple of ancient astrologers or astronomers following a comet and then happening upon Jesus. These are not spiritual seekers open to whatever spiritual light they can find. Look at who they seek in verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They have come for the promised king of the Jews. Whether these men knew the Hebrew scriptures or whether God used other means, perhaps extraordinary means, maybe a dream, to enlighten them to the truth, nonetheless, they are drawn by God to Christ as they follow his star. As we'll see later on. See, God is using whatever general or special revelation they had to prepare them for a trek of upwards of 1,000 miles to visit this one child. The extent to which they knew the scriptures is not known to us. Perhaps they'd studied the scriptures of those who had once been exiles in the East. Perhaps even the prophecies of Daniel were part of their studies. Regardless of the specifics, they embarked on this journey seeking the King of the Jews. Now, it was common in the ancient world for representatives of kingdoms and kings to bring gifts at the birth of an heir. And these men did bring gifts with them that were fit for a king, but what these gifts represent is more than a political gesture. They've come to worship. Again, it's quite mysterious how these men know that the Christ was born. It's mysterious how they know that they should follow a star and know that this king ought to be worshipped. The insight is like that of Abraham who left Ur to follow the Lord. Right? And that can only be attributed to the Lord's illuminating spirit. And that mysterious spiritual insight is evidenced in following God's light in order to worship the Christ. That, of course, makes stark the contrast between the outsider's wisdom and reoriented hearts as opposed to the insider's, Herod and the religious leaders' obtuseness and dullness when it comes to these spiritual matters. Spiritual truth is true, whether at Christ's birth or at his resurrection, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Seeing the light of Christ, as shown in the initiative of the Magi, anticipates what Jesus says in John 12. That he will draw all men to himself. All men, as we see even in this, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This reminds us once again that seeking and seeing Jesus is a work of God's grace, a work of grace for which we must pray for God to work in our neighbors and in our friends and in our family members. A work of God's grace that we ought to pray for with regard to an increase in our own hearts, that we would seek and see Christ more clearly and more fully. The Magi came to Judea on a very specific mission, to find the king and to worship the king. Now, considering this story, we have a question of timing. When is it that the Magi showed up? Well, given the atrocity that would follow this visit, where the children of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger, would be put to death at Herod's request, and then the fact that Herod makes this deadly pronouncement based upon when the wise men saw the star appear suggests that Jesus would have been anywhere from 2 months to 2 years old when the wise men come to worship him. So that image that we might have in our minds of a series of guests making their way to the manger on the same night that Jesus was born, right? The shepherds and then the wise men quickly showing up a little bit later, arriving from the east, it may well work on stage, but it doesn't seem to fit well with the history that we have presented to us by the scriptures. Now, with the light from the star, we find that the Magi seek the Lord. A response, like I've already said, a response to the birth of Christ that stands in stark contrast with that of Herod and that of the religious folks there in Jerusalem. There's trembling on high. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Look there. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. To Herod, Jesus is a cause for fear. Not the godly fear of the wise who rightly regard who God is and tremble before his majesty and his glory and seek his mercies. No, Jesus, of whom the prophets spoke, is sought out by Herod not to be worshipped, but to be killed. Because Jesus, Herod perceives, is a threat. He's a threat to Herod's pride. Now, the Herod family, if you know anything about this dynasty, this family line of kings in Judea, they were notorious for being paranoid. They did all kinds of wild things. And this Herod is no different. Hearing that the Magi traveled for over 1,000 miles to worship the king, a title which he held, though not in any meaningful way, this stoked a fire of fear, which, as you look at the next section of Matthew's gospel, results in the slaughter of all the young children in Bethlehem. Right, this is a move that Herod will make right out of the playbook of Pharaoh. See, the wise men seek Jesus in order to worship him. Herod fears Jesus and seeks his life. You see, Herod's response to Jesus is the response that comes naturally in the darkness of human hearts. Because sinners by nature sense that Jesus is a threat to the throne of their hearts. See, if Jesus is king, then I can't be king. And by nature, we all seek to go our own way. That's what the scriptures tell us. We, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. Herod has a kingdom of earthly pride to maintain, and he will not be dethroned. And there are many throughout history who have regarded Jesus with great hostility and regarded his people with great hostility. And yet probably the more common response to Jesus is what we find in the chief priests and the scribes. In reading this story, we tend to skip right over them. They give an answer to Herod's question in verse 6, and then they're gone. But their insignificance in this story is quite significant. These religious scholars, these Bible experts, were able to read the scriptures. They were able to tell Herod from the prophetic word where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem. They knew their Bibles. Why then were they not seeking Jesus? If they heard that he was born and they know where he would be, why are they not showing up in the little town of Bethlehem with the wise men? They have the prophetic word of God. They hear the fulfillment of that word, and they don't even attempt to investigate. At this point, they simply disregard him. Herod's pride-fueled fear of Jesus comes along with the religious leaders' apathy towards Jesus. You see, hostility and apathy both prove to be foolish responses to Christ. One seeks to destroy him, the other to ignore him. Well, ignore him at least so long as Jesus doesn't upset their life. As long as they can do their thing and he'll do his thing. And yet hostility lies under the guise of indifference only for now. Because, of course, this king desires and deserves and demands our complete allegiance. indifference to Jesus, mere toleration of Jesus, is at root no different than hostility. It is simply hostility that has yet to be set ablaze. And we see that play out in the Gospel of Matthew. Right, just look at the end of Matthew's gospel when indifference to Jesus becomes determination to kill Jesus. Indifference is just hostility under the guise. Now, though they don't care to heed the word of God, the religious leaders there in Jerusalem know God's word. One of the functions of this portion of the birth narrative in Matthew's gospel is apologetic. He's giving a defense of why it is that Christ is, in fact, the Christ. How do we know that, is what he's trying to present. Matthew, as most of you know, uses an incredible amount of scripture throughout the gospel to support his main thesis that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the King whose kingdom has come. In chapter 1, Matthew confirms that Jesus is the Son of David. And here, his confirmation of Christ moves to be geographic, right? He did the genealogy to prove that Jesus is from the right family. He's of the line of David, but he is also from the right place. Ironically, it's a confirmation from the mouth of those who don't believe it. The chief priests and the scribes confirm that very fact. They know their Bibles. They even know how to interpret their Bibles. They saw this as a messianic prophecy about the one who was coming that God had promised of old. The Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Look at verses 5 and 6. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They get this question from Herod, and they open up their Bibles to Micah chapter 5. And there the Lord, through Micah, declared that from this small, insignificant town, the hometown of David, would come the true king of Israel, born not to nobility, nor into a palace in the capital city, but he would be born in the unassuming countryside, near where the lowly shepherds were watching their flocks by night. Born in this unassuming, insignificant town of Bethlehem. Concerning this birth, Ephraim the Syrian, writing in the early 4th century, prayed this beautiful prayer. He said, "How meek you are, Jesus, yet how mighty. Your judgment is mighty, but your love is sweet. Who can stand against you? If we seek you, who you really are, your true nature is hidden in heaven, in the essence of the mighty triune God. But if a person were to seek your face, they could have found you in the lap of Mary." You see, the place of the birth of Christ says something about who this Christ is. He is the one who has come down from the highest heavens. The one who, as Micah continues, is from of old, of ancient of days. He is the one who is David's son, but also David's Lord in Psalm 110. He is God, very God, come down from heaven, assuming the flesh of man, born in humble estate. The God of all creation did not humble himself to the pinnacle of his creation. Isn't that fascinating? but he lowered himself within the reach of the lowliest of sinners. Though Bethlehem is proved that Jesus is the promised king, we find that it also proves that he is a shepherd king. A king not like Saul, whose pride led to his fall as he grasped to keep hold of his power, but like David, the shepherd. The shepherd boy who concerned himself with the care of the sheep. See, along with Micah, there is added a reference to Ezekiel 34:23, because this king will shepherd his people. He will feed them. He is a king who is going to lead his people, even as the Lord led these wise men to himself. The place tells us about the person. The one who in John 10:11 declares, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're reminded here that this Jesus does not reserve himself for the best or for the brightest, the richest, or the most influential, but that those who seek the Christ in Bethlehem, the house of bread, will find bread for their souls. For the shepherd king laid down his life for his sheep that he would feed them with the very bread of life. See, the wisdom of the world is often at odds with the wisdom of God. And those who would be wise in their own eyes often prove to be fools before the Lord because they heed not his wonders nor his word. But to be wise is to fear him, to regard him, to reverence him, and to receive him. Though these wise men, as we call them, these magi, were considered wise in their own countries, what proves their wisdom is actually their worship. The wise men here initially assumed that this king whom they were seeking would be born in a place where kings are born. Right, that's why they go to Jerusalem. And if it's the king of the Jews, of course, he's going to be where the king of the Jews should be. Right there. But they don't find him there. They don't find him in Herod's house. Instead, they hear a word from God that he is in Bethlehem. And hearing that, notice that they don't turn around and take their precious gifts back home because the place was too lowly. No. They hear that this king was born in Bethlehem and they continue their quest. With the light of the word, they are given again a light from a star to guide them unto the Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, it's interesting to me that that commentators, even evangelical commentators who affirm the virgin birth and who affirm the divinity of Christ, it's interesting to me how they get so caught up at this point trying to give an explanation for the star that the Magi follow. Pages and pages written about this star and what it is. Was it a comet? Was it a planetary conjunction? Or was it a supernova? Right, trying to offer some kind of cosmological explanation to how it went before them And then how did it then come to rest over the place? I have an explanation. Beloved, the one who holds the stars in the sky, by whose power the universe is held together, sent forth a light to guide the men of old. The Magi were guided by a light from God that they might behold the light of the world. That's a good enough explanation for me. See, the Magi didn't rejoice in seeing the star because they don't worship stars. They rejoiced in seeing the star because the light was leading them to Jesus. The light was leading them to Jesus. And it was toward Jesus that their hearts were set for worship. And finally they arrive. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They were men who traveled 1,000 miles just to fall before the Lord and worship him. These are men who have a social status that would warrant them a hearing with the king in Jerusalem. Not just anybody could go up to Herod and have a conversation, let alone have a conversation that would be so upsetting to Herod, that would cause him such action. Now, we know this story. We've heard it many, many times. But isn't it a bit odd? Magi, these dignified men, traveling across the ancient world to this podunk town in the Roman province of Judea, whose official king is a mere Roman pawn. He's not even a real king, that Herod. And these strangers come to this house. They knock on the door. They come into this family and they worship this king. They worship this king. These men believed the word and wonders of God. They believed the scriptures they've heard. Apparently not Micah, because they needed to know where he was born. But what little they had, they set their lives by. Though the outward things of this story may not seem all that impressive, they believed the truth. They worshiped the king. And they believed that this king, the king of the Jews, was to be their king. They believed he was to be their king. See, right knowledge of the truth of God is expressed in right worship. The question for us is the one answered in the worship of the Magi. Are you seeking Jesus, the King of the Jews, to worship him? I hope that's why we're all here this evening. Because by God's providence and God's grace, we're in the right place to find him. Now, if you're seeking Jesus Christ to worship him, is that why you're seeking to worship him? Are you actually seeking him in order to worship him rightly? See, Herod sought Jesus. I mean, he said he was seeking him to worship him, but really his actions spoke otherwise. The religious leaders, to some sense, they sought Jesus. They opened their Bibles and could say something about Jesus. But that was where it ended. Their hearts had no regard for him. But you see, if we come to him for him, we will find him to be exactly who we need and exactly the one who is worthy of our worship. And these men from the east walk into an ordinary house, right? Just an ordinary house in a small town, and they lay themselves in worship before this child. We see an expression of their worship. We see an expression of their reverence and awe of what God is doing. They give costly gifts fit for a king. They give gold. They give frankincense. Those are the gifts prophesied in Isaiah 60, verse 6, right? They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. See, their worship was a gift as well. They also brought myrrh. A spice used for many things in the ancient world, but especially used in the anointing of the dead. And maybe here Matthew highlights that in order to foreshadow the path that lie ahead for this king. A king described in Psalm 45:8 as having robes fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. You see, the birth of this king in Bethlehem will necessarily lead to his death on Calvary. A king whose cross bore his title. What did it say? King of the Jews. This king is the one who, born in little Bethlehem, would shepherd his sheep by dying for their sins, anointed with myrrh by Nicodemus in John 19:39, as his body was laid in the grave, waiting for the resurrection on the third day. And it is that King Jesus to whom we come to worship, who raised now in glory, by the life-giving power of his Holy Spirit, draws us to himself, convinces us that the journey to him is worth it. That king with love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. Because in finding this king, we find our life in him. The king who pardons traitors and makes them heirs of heaven. See, Christmas is not only a time to wonder, it is a time to worship, to lay ourselves before the Lord, to find in him our all in all, to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to commit ourselves anew to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we wonder upon the glories of Christ, as he came from heaven to make his place among us on earth, and we see the lowliness, the station to which he came, O Lord, we worship that King. O Lord, would you captivate our hearts with that King. Lord, would you enable us by your Spirit, according to your grace, to set that King upon the throne of our hearts, to reverence him in all that we do, and to give our entire selves to that King who gave himself for us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.